My topic today is one which is studiously avoided by all the major religions of the world except Christianity. It's a subject that the other religions hardly touch at all. If they do, it's in a way that doesn't really deal with the subject. The subject is suffering. And I've entitled my talks to this morning and this evening on the gift of suffering, which probably seems to you a preposterous title, a contradiction in terms. How could we ever regard suffering as a gift? Well, I hope that I can make that as clear as I possibly can today, and that you may go out with a new understanding. Let me define suffering in the simplest way that I know, and the way which comprises every kind of suffering that I can think of. And if you can think of one that doesn't fit under this heading, please let me know. Suffering means having what you don't want, or wanting what you don't have. Now, if you've got cancer, you've got something you don't want. If your husband just died, you want something you don't have. And there are many gradations, of course, of suffering. But this would include the tiny, trivial things that we would be embarrassed to let anybody else know we were upset about. If your husband has invited the boss for dinner, and you want everything to be absolutely perfect, and the roast burns or the oven goes off, that is wanting something you don't have. You want a perfect dinner, and you want to show off, and so everything that upsets us or in any way would encourage us to respond with an, oh no, that's suffering. But then it goes from the trivial to the very great things. And I had a letter from a little girl that suffered in a little girl way. And let's never make light of the sufferings of children. We tend to laugh them off and say, oh, well, it was nothing. But sometimes to the child, it's something. I remember Billy Graham talking about having to give up a girlfriend when he became a Christian. He realized that God was telling him that friendship is not going to help you at all. And so he said it was a great struggle for him to give up this girlfriend. And somebody said to him, but it was only puppy love. And he said, yeah, but it sure was hard on the puppy. So remember that. And this little girl wrote to me, and she said her parents were going out one evening and told her, she was 9 years old, and she had younger brothers and sisters, and the parents said that they were hiring a babysitter. And this little girl said to me in her letter, I was ticked off because she felt fully capable of taking care of the younger brothers and sisters, and she didn't see any reason in the world why she had to sit under the authority of a babysitter. Furthermore, her mother told her that she was not going to be allowed to watch a certain video that she wanted to watch that day, that evening. But the wonderful thing about this little girl's letter was that she learned a very important lesson. Since she wasn't the babysitter and she couldn't watch the video, she spent time reading a book to her little brother. And she said, I felt so happy. And I thought, what a lovely illustration that is of forgetting your sufferings. She wanted something she didn't have. And directing your energies toward doing something for somebody else. It is the route to joy, to happiness. Ancient man, thousands of years ago, aimed at goodness. Modern man aims at happiness. We want everything in America to be fun, and we want it to be comfortable, right? In my day, there were no such things as padded chairs in churches, for example. There certainly wasn't any such thing as air conditioning. We didn't have all the comforts that we have now, and of course, we're constantly thinking of new ways in which we need to be comfortable, and if the air conditioning goes off, it's just the worst disaster in the world, and we suffer, don't we? But suffering, and this is point one for any of you who are note takers, is a necessity. Suffering is a necessity. There are worlds to be redeemed from pain in the end, but they can only be redeemed through pain. My radio program generates a tremendous number of letters, and I get those letters after they have been answered in Lincoln, Nebraska. It would be impossible for me to answer all of them, but I do read them. And so I brought along a few samples this morning to give you an idea of the sorts of things that people are dealing with. And if you think you got problems, listen to this one. I feel as if I've never had a problem in my life when I hear some of these. This is from a woman in Chicago. She says, "My mom is an unconfessed alcoholic living in a two-flat building with my brother and two sisters, all of whom are actively involved in allowing, selling, and using cocaine on my mom's property. My 20-year-old niece with her two children and boyfriend, who participates in the drugs, lives there. One sister has seven children at my mom's home." Now, if you start counting up the number of people that are in this apartment, it's staggering. "Seven children at my mom's home, all of whom are disgracefully disrespectful to my mom, their grandmother. I'm concerned that my 15-year-old nephew or his 13 or 11-year-old brothers are going to do bodily harm to my mom if things don't get better soon. My other sister has six children in my mom's home. The 21-year-old is currently incarcerated. The 8-year-old disrespects my mother. I have a niece living with my mom. She's 9. Her mom was murdered in 1993 by her boyfriend. She's very problematic. Her two sisters currently live in Michigan with their father. The oldest, 16 years old, is having problems there, which is affecting my mom. My sister with six children is married to one man, lives with her boyfriend in my mom's building, and allows her husband's cousin, a man, to stay downstairs. All her children are by different men." I'm not going to read all the rest of it, but it just goes on and on. And she says, "God has been blessing me with means and methods of ways to intercede and stand in the gap. Will you please, please stand with me that the stronghold over my family be broken?" And she signs it, "Thank you, I'm crying." And I just thought, the one bright spot in all of that is the fact that here is a woman who's praying for them. Isn't that wonderful? But talk about trouble. Talk about absolute chaos. And here's a woman who listens to my radio program and writes me this letter. Now here's one from a woman who says, "I am discontented with life. I have a disability, grown children. I feel so worthless. I have a good husband who is very immature. I'm so tired of having to make decisions. The closeness that we once had, we no longer have. He sits and watches TV." And what else is new about that? "What can I do to feel fulfilled? I suffer from depression, and I sit and do nothing. I need a reason to get out of bed. I'm convinced, ladies, that the root of depression, probably in 99% of cases, comes from bitterness. Bitterness, perhaps, with a person who has done something which you consider unforgivable, and usually that turns into bitterness at God. Why does God allow all these things to happen? And that is, of course, the theological and philosophical question of the ages, and God is not going to explain himself. As Evelyn Underhill said, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. What reason does anybody have to get out of bed? If only we could realize that God has put us here on this earth, each of us being an individual, there aren't any two of us, and each of us assigned a portion and a cup. That's Psalm 16:5, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and have made my lot secure. And if she would just jump out of bed, put her feet on the floor, and say, Lord, here I am. You have assigned me my portion in my cup. Help me to fulfill it. Help me to do whatever is required by this assignment. And then set about doing it. And maybe what God is saying is clean out the closet. He may not be giving you something heroic to do or something visible that other people are going to think is wonderful, something for which you're going to be thanked. He may just be saying, what about that mess in the kitchen? What about all that pile of laundry you've been allowing to pile up? It doesn't glorify me, the Lord says. Do those things, and then I'll show you something else. And I hope that some of you know that wonderful little principle, do the next thing. And if the lady's lying in bed thinking, I don't have any reason to get up, then I would say the next thing is put your feet on the floor. And after that, the next thing is to get dressed so that you look semi-civilized. If anybody happens to come to the door. Suffering is part of the plot of a love story. The love story of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that self-giving meant suffering. It meant from the very beginning of his earthly life, which was, of course, in the womb of a young girl named Mary, a girl probably 14 or 15 years old. Scholars tell us that Jewish girls would be betrothed and married that early. Probably she was what we would consider a child. And yet her answer to the Lord's request that she was to be the mother of the Son of God was, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say. And every one of us, young and old and middle-aged, and I don't suppose there's anybody here who would acknowledge that she's middle-aged. You're either young, or when you get to my age, you certainly know that you're old because it's so terribly obvious to everybody. But God has assigned us a portion and a cup. And I do want to speak straight to you older women, anybody who would acknowledge that she is at least older. We have a responsibility to younger women. And it breaks my heart as I travel around and see how few older women are thinking at all about that passage in Titus 2, 3 to 5. Have you suffered? Are you prepared to help somebody else who is suffering? Older women are to teach the younger women. And you 20-year-olds, you are older women because there's somebody 15 years old looking up to you. Every last one of you is an older woman. There are some children here this morning. You are an older child. There is a younger child looking to you for an example. Suffering is a necessity for all of us, and it is part of the plot of a love story. And in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now that is a very scary word in today's emotional climate, isn't it? We hear people talking about denial, and we don't want to be in denial. And Jesus makes no bones about it. If you want to be my disciple, you don't have to be, but if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. Now let me see the hands of those of you women who find that easy. There is no harder command than give up your right to yourself. That means I have to give up everything, all my rights. I don't have any rights left. Because I don't belong to myself. Elizabeth Elliot is not her own. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. And what's the world telling you? It's your life. It's your body. If it feels good, do it. Have it your way. If it doesn't feel good, forget it. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. That means say no to yourself. And take up his cross, which means saying yes to suffering. What can we imagine the cross to mean if not suffering? The cross was an instrument of torture. Now, of course, again, I remind you that that word suffering is usually considered a very serious word, a very dramatic word, but God is not going to give us the kindergarten lessons, which are going to be very dramatic. He is going to look for the denial of ourselves in very small things. He may give you a heroic cross to bear someday, but the chances are not very good that any of us are going to be called to anything like that until we've had a lot of practice in small things. And here's a definition of what it means to take up the cross, just in case that's a very vague spiritual idea in your mind. You never even pinned it down at all. John Henry Newman said, "The taking up of the cross is the continual daily practice of small duties which are distasteful to us." The continual daily practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. What's that got to do with the cross of Jesus? Remember that before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he came to this world to do the will of his Father. But everything in his human nature shrank from that horrible torture that he was about to undergo. And so he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And we pray things like that, don't we? "Lord, please don't let me have to go through anything like this. Lord, please take me out of this situation. Lord, please change my husband. Please change my teenager. Please give me a different job." And maybe the answer is yes, and maybe the answer is no. And Jesus, after he had prayed, "If it be possible," then he said, "If it is not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine." So if you want to be his disciple, you have to say no to yourself, and you have to say yes to God. And then the third condition is follow. Take up his cross and follow me. And that means a daily, humble, faithful, consistent, glad, thorough obedience. Daily obedience. "Here I am, Lord. I'm all yours. Show me what you want me to do today." And then do the next thing, whatever the next thing may be. My daughter called me one morning very early. We live in Massachusetts. She lives in California. So if she calls me at 7 o'clock in the morning, my time, I know that there's trouble. And she called me one morning, and I could hear the catch in her voice when she said, "Hello, Mama." And she said, "I don't know what the next thing is." She's heard me talk about that so many times. And then, you know, when you have 8 children, you're not always quite sure which is the next thing. And she told me that she was learning, but we talked, of course, on that occasion, but she said that she was learning that if she just simply says, "Lord, show me what the next thing is," sometimes she just drops on her knees in the middle of the kitchen and says, "Lord, I don't know what the next thing is. Please show me." Whatever comes into her mind, she gets up and does. And that's very simple, isn't it? Not easy necessarily, but simple. So the Lord requires that we suffer. And to give up our right to ourselves is one form. To take up the cross is another, and to follow him every day is going to require a whole lot of giving up of one's preferences and choices. Amy Carmichael says, "If I cling to any choice simply because it is my choice, then I know nothing of Calvary love." If I cling to any choice simply because it is my choice, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If we accede to someone else's preference, it's a very tiny thing, isn't it? But it's one of the kindergarten lessons in taking up the cross. Suffering provides a place for our instruction. I'm sure that every one of you here, if you stop to think about the crucial points in your lives at which you knew that you could not make it without the Lord, that is the place where you got to know Him in a way that you would not otherwise have done. It is in the dark valleys and the deep waters and the hot fires. Now, there may be some people here who are not Christians, who would not call themselves Christians, and they don't know what in the world all this religion stuff is about. Maybe somebody dragged you here by the hair and you're just dying to get out of here. Let me just say this, because as you can see, you're looking at an old woman who can look back over 7 decades and realize how faithful God has been. But I know that it has been in the times of my deepest suffering that I have found consolation and even joy in my Savior who died for me. My first husband, Jim Elliott, was killed in 1956 by a tribe of what we call savage Indians in South America. He and 4 other men were all killed at the same time. And when I received word on a shortwave radio that Jim was missing, it was the worst thing that I could ever imagine happening in my life. This man I had been in love with for 5.5 years before God brought us together, and we had been married for 27 months at that point. But God brought to my mind words from this wonderful book in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 2, says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you, because I am the Lord your God." Christians have to go through suffering. Don't ever imagine that if you become a Christian that everything's going to be roses and happiness. God never promised us that. Sometimes we look at someone who has suffered terribly, and we think, now, why did she have to go through that? She's such a wonderful person. That has absolutely nothing to do with it, you know. Probably the reason she's such a wonderful person is because she has gotten to know Jesus Christ. Now, the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ is also going to have to go through deep waters and hot fires and dark valleys. And so my question to such a person would be, which would you prefer? To do that alone? To go through that alone, or to go through it with the one who has been over the course? I'll take the one who's been over the course. He's my shepherd. I shall not want, which means I shall not lack anything. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness, not for Elizabeth Elliot's namesake, but for His namesake. And I commend to you Jesus Christ, who is not going to solve all your problems. And He is not necessarily going to give you happiness all the time, wonderful peace of mind, and to sort out all your difficulties and change your husband. He wants to change you. And it is necessary that you suffer. Our instruction comes to us not through ideas, but through suffering and adversity. Redemption, the redemption of the world, was accomplished only through the agony and death of the Son of God. Jesus Christ came into the world in order that you and I might live in company with Him. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. That we might live in company with Him. And I think, isn't that amazing? The one who made the stars, this beautiful California countryside. The one who brings the sun up at the right time and makes it go down at the right time. The one who brings the tides up at exactly the minute when the tides are supposed to be up and takes them down at the moment when they're supposed to be down. He became a baby, a helpless human infant in the body of a young faithful Jewish girl in a tiny little town called Nazareth. Why did he do it? In order that you and I might live in company with him. And when he was hanging on the cross, there was a taunt, a sarcastic taunt flung at him. If you're the Son of God, come down. Come on, prove to us. There he is, nailed, the hands that made the stars, nailed, helpless, immovable on the cross. And so they say, okay, you're the Son of God, come on down, show us, prove it. Did he? No. And then they said, he saved others, himself he could not save. And that was meant to be sarcasm, but it was the straight truth. He could not save himself and save you and me. It was one or the other. He could have chosen to save himself, couldn't he? But he didn't. He could have called legions of angels to rescue him from the hands of his executioners. He didn't. Because he wanted you and me to learn of his love. And there can be no more powerful and irrefutable form of proof of love than that he gave himself for me. Says in 1 John, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave himself for us. And we, in our turn, are to give up ourselves for others, to lay down our lives for others. The Bible says, ought not Christ to have suffered? That word ought indicates the necessity, doesn't it? Even Jesus Christ had to suffer. And in order to suffer, he had to be human, because God cannot suffer. God is spirit. But Jesus Christ, who is God, and there we have the theological mystery that no one will ever be able to explain, we simply affirm it, he had to be human flesh in order to be nailed to a cross, in order to suffer when that crown of thorns was pressed down on his forehead, in order to feel the lash and the beating and the blindfolding. It was for us. So if Christ had to suffer, what about you and me? And it says in Hebrews 2:9, he was crowned because he suffered. Crowned because he suffered. And in verse 10 of that same chapter, it says he suffered. He was made perfect through suffering, in bringing many sons to glory. He wants to bring you and me, his daughters, into the glory of his Father's kingdom. But he paid that price, a price of suffering. And because he has suffered, in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, it says he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I can look over this audience this morning, I don't know a person here. I know the names of maybe three people, but I don't know anything about their suffering. This room is representative of all different kinds of sufferings, all kinds of needs, all kinds of personalities, all kinds of people. But Jesus Christ is able to help you because he himself suffered. I don't suppose any of us can imagine worse suffering than those underwent who were in concentration camps. I've read several books by people who survived the concentration camps during World War II, and one of them is a book called He Leadeth Me by a man named Walter Chizik. And he tells this. He was being tortured by the Soviet interrogators who were trying to persuade him to cooperate with them. And he says, I saw only my own weakness and helplessness to choose either position open to me, cooperation or execution. I knew that I had gone beyond all bounds. I had crossed over the brink into a fit of blackness I had never known before. It was very real, and I began to tremble. I had lost the last shreds of my faith in God. Maybe there's someone here this morning who feels that way. I had lost the last shreds of my faith in God. Recognizing that, I turned immediately to prayer. That seems very odd, doesn't it? Having lost his faith in God, he turns immediately to prayer in fear and trembling. I knew I had to seek immediately the God I had forgotten. I knew immediately what I must do, what I would do, and somehow I knew that I could do it. I knew that I must abandon myself entirely to the will of the Father. Give up your right to yourself. I knew that I must abandon myself entirely to the will of the Father and live from now on in this spirit of self-abandonment to God. And I did it. God's will was not hidden somewhere out there in the situations in which I found myself. The situations themselves were his will for me. Now think about that one. Think hard, ladies, because we all know how hideously wicked a concentration camp was. The purpose behind it, the motivation which inspired Hitler to create those camps, the hatred for the Jewish people and quite a few other people who went into the concentration camps, although they were not Jewish. No one is going to say that it was the will of God for concentration camps to be started. But did you hear what Walter Chizik says? The situations themselves were his will for me. When you find yourself in a situation which you know you cannot change, or at least you could not change without disobeying God, for you it is the will of God. By the time it touches you, it is the will of God. Even if you are surrounded with what seems to you to be wickedness, and if your predicament appears to be a wicked place or a wicked situation or a wicked thing, nobody has ever failed to do the will of God because of somebody else. Paul and Silas and Peter were imprisoned, weren't they? And they were no longer able to do things that they had wanted to do for God. They had wanted to serve God by preaching and teaching. And here they were, shut up and chained in prison, 24 hours a day, with a guard on each side chained to them. Is that a good situation? It was for Peter and Paul and Silas the will of God by that time. It is wicked men who interfered with the work of God. But the work of God goes on in Paul and Silas and Peter. And Paul said, while he was in prison, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. We're talking about a great mystery here, and I can imagine that there will be 59 questions about this one statement. But the situations themselves were his will for me. This is what Chizik says. What God wanted was for me to accept these situations from his hand, to let go of the reins and place myself entirely at his disposal. And that is exactly what you and I have to do, probably daily. Let go of the reins. Let go of what you know you can't control anyway. It was the grace that God had been offering me all my life, but which I had never really had the courage to accept in full. A marvelous testimony from one who knew what real suffering was. And another word from one of my very favorite authors, George MacDonald. If I can turn the pages here in my notebook to find it. He says, were it not for suffering, millions of human beings would never develop an atom of affection. It is folly to conclude that a thing ought not to be done because it hurts. Now, every mother in this room knows that you would never love that child as you love that child, if you had not suffered in order to give that child birth. The joy of being a mother comes through the dark valley of suffering. It's folly to conclude that a thing ought not to be done because it hurts. There are powers to be born, as well as babies to be born, creations to be perfected, sinners to be redeemed, all through the ministry of pain. And this is why I call it a gift of suffering. Paul says in Philippians, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer." We are given the privilege of believing in Christ, but along with it comes suffering. "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer." And Jesus referred to the cup that his Father had given him. And that was a cup full of suffering. All through the ministry of pain, says MacDonald, those powers, those creations could not be born in any other way, could not be born, perfected, and redeemed in any other way. Suffering is a gift. Suffering is, as C.S. Lewis has said, a megaphone, God's megaphone. Because he whispers to us in our conscience, he whispers to us in our joys, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. We're not usually listening very intently to what God wants to say to us when we're having a good time. Everything's going wonderfully well. We don't even have to think about God. It's when everything falls apart that all of a sudden we say, "God, why did you do this to me?" And if you're people who pray the Lord's Prayer, and I certainly hope you are, because Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," we say, "Thy will be done." And then we get all bent out of shape when God starts doing it. And we say, "Lord, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, what did you ask for? Was it your will or mine? Do you know how to run this universe, or would you like to entrust the job to me?" Pain is God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our joys, speaks to us in our conscience, and we hear that voice, and we shut it up quite often. But he shouts to us in our pain. We can't evade our Heavenly Father when we're in the midst of pain. Even an atheist may forget himself long enough to say, "Oh my God," when something happens that he doesn't like. It is a gift from God himself. It's difficult to give you outlines because I'll be speaking again about some of the things I've said this morning. I will review for this evening, but you could put down point two, that it is a gift from God himself. And that's a hard thing for us to get through our heads. We live in a fallen world, and it is in this fallen world, with all its vicissitudes and necessities and sorrows and adversities, that God ordains that we should get to know him. It is through the difficulties. Just the other day, a woman said to me, the word suffering was mentioned, and she said, "You know, that's really one of the things we struggle with, isn't it?" And I thought, one of the things we struggle with? I guess we don't really struggle with anything else, do we? Except things that cross our wills, which are things that fit under my broad definition of suffering, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Of course we struggle with it, because we are human beings, and suffering is suffering. We're not going to deny it, and we're not necessarily going to get out of it. But it is in it that the Lord wants to reveal himself to me, and I know that it has been in the darkest valleys that I have seen the face of Jesus Christ, and I've gotten to know my Lord in ways which would have been totally impossible any other way. And God knows what it takes to perfect in Elizabeth Elliot the image of his Son. And it takes a whole different set of circumstances for me than it takes for you. If I hear your horror story, my reaction would be, oh, I could never go through that. And your answer to me would be, you weren't required to. And you're not required to go through what I'm required to go through, but we are required to suffer. Unto you it is given to suffer. This concept, of course, is just utterly foreign to our nature, our human nature. It is an outrage. It does not make any sense whatsoever. And if a God is a loving God, and this is the taunt, the challenge that is flung at many a Christian, well, so this God you talk about is so loving. Why does he allow the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and the abused children and the handicapped? We have no answer, have we? Except I trust him. I love him. He loved me and gave himself for me. And I can only point to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, that's the only answer I know. He died for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him might not perish. He doesn't want us to perish. The cup that the Father has given me is suffering, Jesus told us. The Father's gift came to his Son through the hands of wicked men. I'm talking about the deepest mystery that we know anything about, but it is a mystery. Jesus' hands were nailed to a real wood cross with real iron nails by wicked men. And this was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Bible says. And so when we ask the question, which we can't help asking, and we ask it again and again, why does God let this happen? We have to go back to the cross. And it is at Calvary that our questions are stilled. Because why would God allow his beloved Son to be put into the hands of wicked men? It was for us. It was because he loved us. It is part of the plot of a love story. My friend Samuel Rutherford, a man I never knew, of course, he died back in the 17th century, I think, wrote this: he taketh the bairns, good old Scottish word for children, he taketh the bairns in his arms when they come to a deep water. At least when they lose ground and are put to swim, then his hand is under their chin. Now you may feel as though you are just about to go under. His hand is under your chin. Will you trust him? Will you give up your right to yourself and take up the cross and follow him? I'm here to testify. It is the road to joy. It is the road to fulfillment. It would give that poor lady that has no reason to get out of bed such fulfillment, such joy in serving other people instead of sinking into a swamp of self-pity for herself. Unimaginable joy. May God give us grace to trust him and obey. God bless you.